One of the great blessings I enjoy during the holiday season is observing the various traditions that your families have for things like Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year's. Since I didn't grow up in a Christian home, I will tell you that going to church on those days was never on our radar, but we did have traditions. For example, we almost always went rabbit hunting on Thanksgiving morning. We always killed hogs the day after. On New Year's Day, it was our tradition, because my dad loved it, we'd watch the Tournament of Roses parade. A number of interesting facts about the history of that parade, which incidentally dates back to 1890. One of the interesting facts is a policy that's remained in place to this day is the tradition of never on Sunday. The parade never takes place on Sunday. If New Year's Day happens to fall on a Sunday, it's rescheduled for Monday. And that policy was first put in place because they didn't want horses that were tied out in front of churches to get spooked as the various parts of the parade went by and interrupt people who had gathered in those churches for corporate worship. Interesting fact, huh? In 1902, the parade officials decided to add an athletic event to the festivities as a means of funding the parade. Now we have that little thing called the Rose Bowl. But it was added because of the parade, not the other way around. You might be interested to know, I'm going a little far afield here, that the Michigan Wolverines walloped Stanford in that first Rose Bowl, 49-0. So, having said that, incidentally, this year, the parade and Rose Bowl will actually be on Monday. That only resonated with me because we just wrapped up that evening sermon series on the Sabbath, and it reminds us that in our nation's history, even among unbelievers, there was a certain understanding and reverence of the Lord's Day and a respect for those who gathered for corporate worship. Well, be that as it may, it's something that I heard about in more recent history of the Tournament of Roses parade that I want to mention this morning. About 9 or 10 years ago, on that New Year's morning, something unexpected happened during the parade. As those large, beautiful floats made their way down the parade route, one of the vehicles ran out of gas. At that point, the whole parade grounded to a screeching halt. Before things could get moving again, they had to bring out cans of gas to fill up the truck, which the float was built upon. And this was a spectacle. I mean, don't forget, this wasn't the Holland Parade. This is a massive, worldwide, televised parade. It's one of the most elaborate parades in the world. And the planning that goes into it begins a whole year in advance, as does the building of these magnificent floats. And companies make a fortune building these things. And yet, this truck ran out of gas. And what's amusing about this story is that apparently this float was owned by Exxon. With all their vast resources, right in the middle of the Tournament of Roses parade, their truck ran out of gas. And in fairness, I'm not sure about all the facts of this account, but it occurs to me, as I heard it at least, that there's a parable in that story for us. Right? I don't know about you, but sometimes I think my Christian life can feel like it's running out of gas. And here's the sad irony. We have great and awesome resources. But if we fail to use them, the resources God has given us, we can find our spiritual lives running near empty. And you know what happens? Eventually our Christian lives will grind to a screeching halt. Well, this morning, with God's help, I want us to consider one of the chief resources that the Lord has given us to power our Christian lives. And that resource is prayer. So before we open up God's Word, let's pray for that power. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the sacraments. We thank you, Lord, for prayer. We thank you for these ordained means of grace to bless, encourage, strengthen, and empower your people. We pray as we learn about prayer this day, O God, that you would give us faith to trust that this is a resource you've prescribed and given to your people. So bless our study. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew 21. We're going to read verses 21 and 22. As you know, we've been working through the Gospel of Matthew. Then we're going to turn over and read from Ephesians 3. But let's read Matthew 21, verses 21 through 22 first. This is the Word of God. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you'll not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also, if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it'll be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Then turn over to Ephesians 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 14 and read down through verse 21. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we've entered the final week of our Lord's earthly ministry. We considered his triumphal entry, his cleansing of the temple, and then last week, the cursing of the fig tree. And you'll remember that the fig tree was a symbol of the temple. On the outside, it looked good. It was leafy. It was beautiful. But the tree produced no fruit. And so Jesus cursed it. And you may recall that Jesus' disciples marveled at how quickly the fig tree died. And so they asked Jesus how it happened. To which Jesus responded in Matthew 21, verses 21 and 22 that we just read. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast in the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." It's sometimes suggested, and you may have heard this, that these verses just kind of seem out of place. I mean, what's all this with prayer, right? They're in the midst of all this. What's it mean? Well, they're not out of place when you consider the context. Do you remember Jesus' charge against the Jewish religious leaders when he cleansed the temple? "It is written, 'My house should be called a house of prayer,' but you've made it a den of thieves," right? And then Jesus cursed the fig tree, which the disciples probably didn't understand at the time, but appointed to the imminent destruction of the temple. So think about that. Jesus is saying the Jewish religious establishment has desecrated his house of prayer. That house is going to be destroyed. So a question that was likely on the apostles' minds was, will prayer then in some way be a significant part of your kingdom? Remember what Jesus has been telling them. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. On the third day, I'm going to rise. And then they will serve his kingdom in humility. They'll offer humble service to his kingdom. So they would have been wondering, okay, that's the house of prayer and it's being destroyed. What role will prayer have? And will it be effective? Will it be a tool in our hands as we seek to minister the gospel of the kingdom to the nations? And so Jesus points him to the fig tree and says, look at this. This is nothing less than a demonstration of God's sovereign power. And he's telling them that's a power that will be a resource given to his church if you pray and pray like you believe that God will answer those prayers. And of course, he used a metaphor to teach them about this powerful resource. If you have faith and do not doubt, you could say to, in all likelihood, he was talking about the Mount of Olives. You can say to the Mount of Olives, be thrown into the sea and it will be done. An amazing promise. Now, there are two mistakes that are commonly made in interpreting this. One is to make this more literal than Jesus meant it to be. That's the mistake of those who hold to a kind of prosperity gospel. You know, if you have enough faith, no matter what you ask, God will give it to you. If you believe enough, you can get a Lamborghini. Apparently, I have VW faith. That's not the point. And as far as I know, there's never been a time in the whole history of the church when a believer prayed for the Mount of Olives, or any mountain for that matter, and it was sunk in a sea somewhere. It's never happened. The language is a figure of speech. And so it's an error to interpret this literally. But there's another mistake we can make, and one that's probably more common in our circles. And that's to strip verses like this of what they're truly meant to communicate. That prayer is a resource given to us by God to employ his sovereign and glorious purposes as we engage in the work of his kingdom. And let me tell you what I mean by that in our community. We will often pray with 1,000 qualifications. Right? Clearly, when we pray, we want to pray, your will be done. But it's almost like when we pray, we're often praying in a way that hedges our bets. Like we don't really, okay, I'm going to pray for this great thing, God, but if you only do this thing or 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 this thing, I understand. That's the kind of mentality you have when you're asking Santa Claus for a gift. Santa Claus, can I get a horse? And if I can't get a horse, can I get a, you know, some little model car? We ought to pray believing that God can answer the biggest, boldest, most extravagant prayers we can contemplate. That's the purpose of this. Again, we let me just mention this briefly. Of course we pray, your will be done. And we understand that as we are fervently and boldly and persistently seeking the power of God, that we're not going to change his will. And that as we are praying for something, that activity of prayer will begin to shape and transform our will to be in line with his. That's how it works. But that doesn't change the fact that we ought to be persistent and bold in asking for extravagant things from God. And so I want us to think about the power of prayer this morning. I didn't get to this last week. I kind of cut that off, and I thought we'd come back and focus on that this morning. And, And to actually do that, more from the passage that we read in Ephesians, so you're probably going to want to have your Bible open there to Ephesians 3. Truly a glorious passage, right? Most of you are familiar with the name of Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, very well known as a gifted preacher and expositor. He preached through the book of Ephesians on Sunday mornings at the Westminster Chapel from 1954 through 1962. That's a lot of Ephesians, right? I want you to hear how he began his sermon on this passage before us this morning. Ephesians 3:14 and following. Dr. Jones writes, "I confess freely that I do not recall in my preaching ministry having dealt with anything in the Scripture where I have been so conscious of my inadequacy and my inability as this particular passage. But by the grace of God, I consider it a privilege to hold these things before you." Dr. Jones didn't say that to his congregation because these verses are difficult to understand or interpret, but because, brothers and sisters, the truths in these verses are very hard for us to grasp and apprehend and actually believe and to put into practice. Because these verses are communicating to us that the power of God is available to us as a resource. And Paul wanted the Ephesian church to know more intimately of that resource. And the power was grounded in knowing and experiencing the full measure of Christ's love for us. And you see, on a human level, that is unfathomable, isn't it? That's what Paul's praying for. Look at verse 19. Paul prays that the church would know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Think about that. How can you know something that surpasses knowledge? Paul was putting some tension there, wasn't he? That's what we want to start wrapping our minds around. How can we know it? How can we experience it? How can we avail ourselves to that power? And to help us understand these things, I'm going to ask four simple questions about Paul's prayer. Why does Paul pray? How does Paul pray? To whom does Paul pray? And what does Paul pray for? Sounds like a children's book, doesn't it? Why does Paul pray? How does Paul pray? To whom does Paul pray? And what does Paul pray for? So why does Paul pray? Listen again to verse 14. For this reason. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does Paul mean here when he says, for this reason? Well, basically, Paul has in mind everything that he's taught the church in the first two chapters. For example, if you were to go back and start working through Ephesians 1, he told the church in verse 3 that right now they are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ for this reason. And in verse 5 of chapter 1, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will for this reason. In verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Verse 14, we have the Holy Spirit who's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it's because of God's great love for us, who's rich in mercy, that he's made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in sin. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Then Paul goes on to say there's no more distinction between Jew and Gentile. And in Ephesians 2:19, tells them you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household for this reason. In short, in those first two chapters, Paul's been expounding how God, in his sovereign grace, is bringing lost sinners, both Jew and Gentile, together, having torn down the dividing wall of hostility to form a new single people, a new humanity in Christ and under Christ. In other words, the first two chapters explain what God has done for you to make you his people. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knee. I bow my knees. Because of what God has done for you in Christ to make you His own, I'm praying for you. You see, Paul was praying for the Ephesian saints because he understood that they're the redeemed of the Lord. And Paul knew the tremendous value God places on His people, not because there's anything good in us, but because of the tremendously high price God paid to bring us into His family. One of my favorite verses in the Scripture is 1 Peter 1, 18-19, where it tells us we weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That thought must have filled the Apostle Paul's mind, the value of what God paid to redeem His people. And for this reason, he prayed. And my friends, I suppose we should ask if that mindset governs our prayer lives. Do we apply that in our prayer lives? What I mean by that is when we're praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ, are we conscious that we're praying for a people who are precious to God? When we take the name of a saint upon our lips to intercede with God on their behalf, are we mindful that we're praying for someone Jesus shed His blood for? What a privilege and responsibility it is. Jesus paid this for him. Therefore, I'm going to pray for him. So, why does Paul pray for the church? Because they're the redeemed of the Lord. How does Paul pray? How? Listen again to verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible doesn't actually tell us that there's one particular posture for prayer. In fact, it mentions a number of different postures. But what was most common for Jews when they were praying was to stand. That was, by and large, the most common posture. When Abraham was interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah, he stood before the Lord. When Moses was praying for the army of Israel, he stood before the Lord with his arms upraised. Some of you are probably well familiar with the story in Luke 18. Jesus tells about the Pharisee and the tax collector who went to the temple to pray. The Pharisee prayed a self-righteous prayer. The tax collector prayed for God's mercy, but they were both standing, right? When Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray, he told them not to be like the hypocrites who love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corner. So I just say that so you understand standing was the default position. And yet in the Bible, there were times when God's people were on their knees and sometimes on their face. And it was always, always during times of great earnestness in prayer. And it always indicated submission to God and an utter dependence upon God. For example, King David was on his face when he was praying for the life of his son. Solomon knelt at the consecration of the temple when he offered that prayer. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane fell on his knees and then on his face before his Father. So it's a posture of great earnestness in prayer. And so here the Apostle Paul is saying to the Ephesians, I'm on my knees before our Father because I realize my utter dependence upon Him and I realize your utter dependence upon Him. And again, I don't really think Paul's example is to teach us what we're to do with our heads or hands or knees or eyes when we pray. He's on his knees because that's the posture of his heart. I will say, though, aren't there times when you're on your knees or on your face and that posture is just right? Paul gladly bowed in humble submission before God's sovereignty, power, and majesty. The posture demonstrates an awe of God, a reverence for God. And again, a total acknowledgement that we need His power the only resource that's going to be effective in our lives. His power. So how does Paul pray? On his knees. His heart is humble. It's submissive to God. He realizes his dependence upon God for power. Next, to whom does God pray? Once more, verse 14 and then verse 15. I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, there's no question that Paul's heart was bowed before the Lord in humble submission, but he addressed his prayer to the Father of his Lord Jesus. By the way, think about what Jesus taught us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Boy, this is just what we see in the Apostles' Prayer, isn't it? His posture is one that hallows who God is, but also recognizes that he's praying to the Father of our Lord Jesus. And we see that Paul approached his Father in boldness and in confidence. And perhaps we should just ask ourselves, if that overwhelms us, that we get to call God our Father, and we get to communicate to him with all the earnestness and hope and certainty that a child has when he speaks to a father who loves him. Yes, he's the sovereign God of the universe. He's the Lord of time and history. He's the Lord of hosts. He's God Almighty. He's the King of all the armies of heaven. And he's our Father, and we can call out to him. We're not seeking from our Father a transference of power from him to another entity. We're asking for his power to work on our behalf. And we get to ask it of our Father. He delights in our prayers. Do we know that? That he delights to shower you with good things? He's our Father. He's given you a name. A family name. In fact, the Apostle Paul reminds us that it's a name he's given to the whole family of God in heaven and earth. In heaven and earth. And Paul's saying something glorious here. Death doesn't change our family status. You and I belong to the whole family of God. That includes all of God's children, those on this side of glory and those on the other side of glory. And that's a great comfort for us, isn't it? When a loved one's gone to be with the Lord, we're still family. I'm talking about natural family. If they've died in the Lord, they're our spiritual family. And they're going to share a fatherly relationship with our Father in heaven eternally, just as we will. So to whom does God pray? Excuse me, to whom does Paul pray? His Father. Now the fourth question, what does Paul pray for? What does Paul pray for? Well, generally speaking, Paul prays for the church to have power. He prays for the church to have power. And he does so in two ways. In verses 16 and 17, he prays that they'll have the power that enables Christ to dwell in your heart by faith. And then in verses 18 and 19, the power to know the full extent of Christ's love for us. Now, before we actually jump into the nitty-gritty of these two ways that Paul wants us to experience the power of God, it's worth pointing out that Paul is praying for the Ephesian church and specifically for their spiritual well-being. Let me tell you, if you were to go through the New Testament and study the many, many prayers of the apostle that are recorded in Scripture, you'd find that his prayers almost exclusively center upon the spiritual condition and spiritual experiences of God's people. Next time you're reading through the New Testament, pay attention to how often they say, pray, as a command, as something to do, and how often they tell the church, and I'm praying for you in this way, over and over and over, and in almost every context, it has to do with spiritual issues. And that's not because, take the Apostle Paul, for example, it's not because he wasn't interested in other things or the physical needs of God's people. He cared greatly about people's physical health and when they were hurting. The Lord actually granted him power to heal many people. The apostle worked tirelessly to raise money to give as an offering to destitute saints who lived in Jerusalem. These kinds of things were very important to the Apostle Paul. But you don't find those kind of things taking center stage in his prayers. When he prayed, it was typically for the spiritual welfare of the people. I try not to have hobby horses as a preacher, but I think this is probably one of my hobby horses. That we don't pray enough corporately for our spiritual needs. We often pray for health issues. We often pray when people are hurting, and we should. We pray when people have financial needs, need a job. We should. We pray for traveling mercies. We might pray for students, might pray for teachers, pray for relationships. All good. They're all things we ought to bring to our Father in heaven. But I do wonder how much of our prayer lives are given toward our spiritual welfare and the spiritual welfare of our brothers and sisters. And I wonder if we lack power because we don't pray for those things. Let me use myself as an example, because you probably wouldn't want me to use you. Last week, I was talking to a ministerial colleague who is not only a dear, precious brother in the Lord, he's a friend, right? That's a wonderful combination. He was telling me how the Lord is working in his ministry, and I was so thankful. Then I got off the phone, and I envied him. And then my envy moved to jealousy. I was like, why isn't God blessing my ministry that way? Right? And then before long, I was filled with pride. I was like, you know, that guy. And I almost sent around a prayer request. And then I thought in my mind, no, I better not. Because if I do, I'll have to explain all these peripheral details. But then later in the day, it occurred to me the reason I didn't send around that prayer request is because I didn't want to communicate that that's what was going on in my head and heart. Right? And that's how we are. I have a lot of physical needs. Right? I mean, I need to learn to manage my schedule more effectively. I need to learn to handle my money better. I don't have the Dutch gene. Lots of things I need physically, but you know what? All the problems I have that are significant are spiritual problems. And I don't know what your spiritual problems are necessarily, but I know that's equally true of you. Again, I know this is something I've communicated over the years, but I marvel that we'll say, hey, you know what? I need some energy to study. I need some energy to work these next 6 days. I'm going to be a lot of overtime. I need the Lord to bless me financially in this regard. But hardly ever does somebody say, wow, you know what? I know I'm supposed to be reading the Bible regularly, but I'm not. I know I'm supposed to make time for it, but I'm not. And I need you to pray for me. Or I know I ought to be praying more, and I'm not. No one ever comes and says, Pastor Bird, I was sitting down in front of my computer and I'm struggling because I want to click and go places. I know I'm not supposed to go. No. But you would want me to pray if you were driving 100 miles away, which I'm glad to do. I'm glad to do. But we don't pray these things, at least not publicly. And you know why? Because of the sin of pride That's why we don't do it. Because no matter what we say, we imagine that we're as clean. We want people to think we're as clean on the inside as we look on the outside. And so we don't like to admit we have real spiritual lives and our problems, our real spiritual problems in our lives. And I am convinced, brothers and sisters, that one of the reasons we see fewer spiritual victories in our lives is because we don't share it with others. We don't make them a matter of prayer. And that's what makes the apostles' prayer so informative and helpful. He confronts this head on. I want you to have strength, and I want you to have power. And he's focusing on the spiritual realm. And see, our prayer lives corporately betray our attitude and how we think. In other words, if we're always praying for physical and material things and never praying for spiritual and eternal things, what does that say? I want your power, God, in this realm. So we're going to together ask for it in this realm. But in this realm over here, where I'm struggling with some sin and some spiritual deficiencies, I can't really bring that to you corporately. You see? So Paul wants him to have strength and power in that realm. Listen again to verses 16 and 17. He wants God to grant them, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So Paul's praying here that God, through the work of his Holy Spirit, will infuse spiritual strength to the Christian's inner man. He's praying the Spirit will come upon the Christian in a new fullness and impart strength and might in the inner man, in your spiritual life. And if you're a believer, Christ dwells in your heart. But the word that Paul uses here, in the tense of the word, indicates that you're praying that you might have an ongoing experiential sense of that presence. That he rules and reigns your heart. I like how one old writer put this. He said, the Spirit is a fire. And may the Christian not quench the Spirit, but instead be filled with a fiery zeal for the Lord. The Spirit's a river. And may the Christian bear fruit like a tree planted by rivers of water. The Spirit is the divine breath which gives life. And may the Christian have life and have it more abundantly. The Spirit is a wind which God blows where it wills. And may God's Spirit will to blow within the Christian's heart and fill him with his power spiritually. And Paul prays that God will answer this prayer according to his glorious riches. In other words, God has the resources to help you. Your Father has the resources to help you. Do we pray like that, or do we hedge our bets? See, if you came to me and said, Pastor Bird, could you help me? I probably would. If you said, loan me $100, I'd give it to you. If you said, loan me $1,000, I'd give it to you, but I'd put you under house arrest. If you said, Pastor Bird, can you give me $100,000? Questions irrelevant. I don't have the resources. Wouldn't matter what I want to do, I simply don't have the resources. Our Father in heaven has the resources. And Paul's saying, I want you to pray according to his glorious riches. believing that our God can really answer extravagant prayers. And then Paul says, and as you're praying, I want you to know that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Let me just make a couple quick comments about this. Paul wants you to pray. Paul is praying for the church to experience the fullness of Christ's love. He's praying down the power of heaven, because he tells us in Romans 5 that the Holy Spirit is the person who pours out the love of God into your heart. He wants us to know that power. And for time reason, I can't explore this, but when he says the length and depth and height of your love, he's using the same dimensions that the same dimensional structure that you find of the temple in the book of Revelation. And by the way, Paul, working through this book, is talking how the church is now the temple. So all this by way of saying, I'm praying that the church will embody the presence of God and the presence of God's love in that community. Well, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus was preparing his disciples as he's only days away from the cross. And he's assuring them that his kingdom will have prayer, and that we ought to ask for big, big, extravagant things. And things like houses and cars and money are too small a thing when we can ask for souls that will take greater delight in our God and his love for us. I hope that the Lord will increasingly make us a people who avail ourselves to this resource, prayer, that we might more fully experience the love of our God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you. And once more, as we speak those words, our Father, they don't fall on deaf ears. They come to our Father in heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask, O God, you overwhelm us with a sense of this privilege to pray to you for our deepest needs, to pray for our brothers and sisters, all those who are in the family of God, and to pray believing. Lord, help us to be a powerful people, because we don't trust in our power, but seek to call down and trust yours. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.